scientism is not science. It's a dangerous and self-refuting philosophy that fixates on means but ignores wisdom.
Dr. Angus Manoogian of the Evangelical Philosophical Society talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And it leads to the abolition of man, as man is reduced to a material object. It's used as a weapon by atheists and skeptics to attack religion as a source of knowledge. It begins with Bacon's dictum, knowledge is power, but it overlooks the way in which power corrupts.
You can meet and hear Dr. Angus Manoogian making the case against scientism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th, 15 miles east of St. Louis in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find a list of speakers, topics, and registration information at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. This is what the Lutheran Reformers had to say. They're in the middle of the subject of repentance. They're about to take on the subject of these monumental satisfactions that under the old Roman Catholic system of penance, people were expected to make after or maybe even pending the absolution of their sins. But this is what they say before they go on. We say that good fruit, good works of every kind of life should follow repentance, that is conversion or regeneration. Neither can there be true conversion or true contrition where the putting to death of the flesh and bearing of good fruit do not follow. Why do they include those words, that point, and there's more of it to follow? Why do they include it right there in the middle of that subject about, well, countering the Roman Catholic teaching on making satisfactions for your sins after or perhaps even pending an absolution, a forgiveness of your sins? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, April the 16th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, part 11 on the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Repentance, the third part of our conversation. We'll wrap it up today with Pastor Paul McCain. A little bit later in hour two of Issues Etc., our series introducing the books of the Bible continues. We're going to rewind. We've done 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and now we're going to rewind and hear the story, many of them, all over again in 1 Chronicles. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be our guest. Joining us for our series on the Lutheran Confessions, Repentance Part 3 from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Good to be back with you.
So the subject that we've been talking about here is sometimes labeled confession and satisfaction. That's kind of the narrow subject we're dealing with. But is this still part of the discussion in the Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, on repentance?
Yes, it is. And again, this gets back to something you asked about a couple weeks ago, of trying to make heads or tails of how all these sections are numbered and labeled and things like that. But this whole section is dealing with the Roman practice of how people confess their sins to their priest and then received absolution and all the bells and whistles and conditions and caveats that were connected to it through a system of mandating that they had to make satisfaction in time for their sin as well as just confess them. So this is all part of the broader question of, you know, how do we repent of sin? What is this thing called confession? How is it properly done? How is it properly understood?
The point that they want to return to here as we pick up where we left off is that the scriptures know nothing of what they call the canonical satisfactions. Refresh our memory.
Yes. In the confessional booth, a priest would be mandating that people do certain things, say a certain amount of prayer, take certain actions, give to charity to make up for the punishment that their sins in time deserved. In other words, they could be forgiven, but they would also have to demonstrate their worthiness and their sincerity by receiving this kind of a satisfaction, a work of satisfaction to satisfy God's wrath for their sin, which, of course, takes all the focus off of Christ, who is the one atoning sacrifice for our sin, and puts it right back on the shoulders of the person confessing sin, leaving them in doubt. Are they really forgiven? Have I done enough? Have I done enough works? And as I mentioned before, you can find lengthy books prescribing precise actions for precise sins. It just gets ridiculous.
I would like you to spend some time talking about the following section that follows right after that. We say that good fruit, good works in every kind of life should follow repentance, that is, conversion or regeneration. Neither can there be true conversion or true contrition where the putting to death of the flesh and the bearing of fruit do not follow. What are they saying there?
Well, I would want to preface this by simply alerting the listeners to an issue we have within our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at this time. Men are so anxious to caution those coming out of the evangelical tradition who are led to believe that they need to contribute to their salvation by doing works, which is really kind of the same thing that happens in the confessional booth in the Roman Catholic Church, that they continue to ignore the reality of what it is to have a new life in Jesus Christ. In fact, ironically, literally minutes before this interview began, I read yet another article from a group who keeps hammering away at this, and the author says that it's easy to take verses out of context, and it only leads people to a guilty conscience when you talk about doing good works, and he tries to play this rhetorical game of, well, if you're an apple tree, you would never realize what kind of fruit you're bearing anyway. He says it's an absolute ludicrous question, and I would say, yeah, it's an absolute ludicrous essay I'm reading here that fails to make proper distinctions. Now, having said that, that is an issue among us, and it's this hammering away constantly on articulating over and over the doctrine of justification and basically ignoring repentance on the one hand for sin and then the consequences of the new life in Christ. And so the Lutheran confessions are very clear. And you know, anytime you have to qualify a statement in God's Word that seems very clear, that seems to be saying something everybody can understand, but say, but you got to understand it doesn't really mean that, you've got a problem. The Lutheran Confessions assert, we say that good fruit, good works in every kind of life should follow repentance, that is, conversion or regeneration. And this is not simply some kind of a passive, well, the Holy Spirit's going to work these works, I don't need to worry about it, I don't need to do anything, I just kind of ride along and God will do whatever he wants to do through me. No, we are made new creatures in Christ. We are given a new heart, as Jeremiah promises, one of the key Bible readings we hear every year on Reformation. God puts into us a new heart, a new mind, and a new will, and therefore, in this sense, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and as the text continues here, I love this comment here, neither does true faith hate God's commandments. In a word, there is no inner repentance unless it produces the outward putting to death of the flesh. And this is something that we Christians are about to be constantly. 2 Corinthians 13:5, St. Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith, test yourself, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Now, rather than trying to excuse that kind of text and continually harp on, oh no, this will make former evangelicals feel guilty again, we need simply to teach the proper distinction between the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. Jesus Christ says very plainly in Matthew 3:8, quoted here in the Book of Concord, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He would not make such an imperative assertion unless that was actually something that we are able to do and that we do. Likewise, St. Paul says in Romans 6:19, present your members as slaves to righteousness. This is an active verb that we must do. We present. Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Matthew 4:17, when Christ says repent, he certainly speaks, I'm quoting from the Book of Concord, paragraph 35 here in this section, Christ speaks of repentance in its entirety, of the entire newness of life and its fruit. He doesn't talk about those hypocritical satisfactions that the scholastics imagine benefit by delivering from the punish of purgatory or other punishments. He's talking about the true fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life, the good works that are brought forth by the work of the gospel in us. So we just need to be very clear here. Repent, going to paragraph 6, repent is the word of a commandment. I feel like I'm on a little bit of a soapbox, so I'm going to keep going here. There was another article recently written by a person trying to be very provocative, kind of just borrowing from Steve Jobs' famous speech about we're looking for the crazy. Quotes from this, for instance, "Come, you virgins and porn stars, you pious and predators, you straight as an arrow, and you LGBTQ, come to the feast. Have you slept with more people than you can remember? Come to the feast and be welcomed as a pure virgin. Have you prayed all your prayers? Have you done this and that?" Completely equating acts of true piety and devotion with sin. "Have you murdered and stolen and raped and devastated life after life? Come to the feast." Well, this is an truncated message of God. There is no mention in this article about repentance for sin, to be driven to repent for that sin, to seek forgiveness in Christ. It's basically, you all come no matter what you've done, and there's no indication anywhere in the article that those who have repented now are to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And as Jesus Christ says to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." So we've got some confusion on this, and the apology is crystal clear. And again, Melanchthon repeats himself in paragraph 38, refusing God's commandments is not permitted. And again, the commandments are not bad. The law is not bad. The law is eternal, as the text of the apology says elsewhere. It is God's good and gracious will for us, and in Christ we are made new creations who now are free to live in joyful obedience to these commandments, repenting when we fall, looking to Christ alone and always Christ alone for salvation. But we just don't, you know, go on our merry way and do whatever we want to do because, well, Jesus forgives us, doesn't matter what I do.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in Repentance, Part 3, when we come back. An irony in that very attitude kind of completely undoes Melanchthon's whole point in this section of the Apology to the Augsburg Confession. Stay tuned.
It is often misunderstood as sort of a to-do list for women.
Deaconess Elizabeth Ullman, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Or something that we have to strive to be, and it's very often pulled out of its moorings. It's pulled out of its context and not really put into the context of the rest of the book of Proverbs.
Learn more about demystifying the Proverbs 31 woman at issuesetc.org.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Oh Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Well, Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday, April the 16th, we continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, part 11 on the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We're in Repentance, the third part of our conversation with Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, the crazy thing is, the irony is the attitude you were talking about before the break that kind of equates, yeah, it does, it equates the fruit of the Spirit with some sort of effort on the part of the believer, some sort of legalistic effort on the part of the believer. The irony is that Melanchthon's whole point in this section, that good works, the fruit of faith, follow faith, not Roman satisfactions, that point is completely undone by the mindset that equates good works with Roman satisfactions.
Well, yeah, and it's just interesting how these points come out in this precise section where he's saying the Roman Church gets it all wrong by leading people to think that genuine good works and genuine fruits of repentance, the kind of fruit that Jesus asked for, and that whatever he asks for, he gives us the ability to accomplish, okay? That's often forgotten in some of this contemporary confusing rhetoric. He's contrasting all these fake satisfactions with the genuine good works that come out of a life now that has been made new in Jesus Christ. Going to paragraph 42, I highlighted, circled, I must have read this three or four times in the past because I keep marking it. Melanchthon says in paragraph 42, "We hold that repentance should produce good fruit for the sake of God's glory and command. Good fruit, true fasting, true prayer, true alms, and so forth have God's commands." And this is not simply that we are mere robots at this point and we have no involvement in doing these good works. No, we are to be about good works as God's new good people who are made good, who are renewed in Jesus Christ. And let me give a vivid illustration of just how dangerous this thinking is. What ends up happening is you basically, an alcoholic has to realize they've got a drinking problem before there can be any change or any willingness to address the problem of abusing alcohol. Now, if I were to simply to say to the alcohol, "Hey, alcoholic, don't worry, you're forgiven, God's going to accept you no matter what you do, keep on drinking," it condemns the alcoholic to never addressing the problem, never climbing over the top of this alcohol addiction. Will he fall? Yes, he will. Will he look to Christ for forgiveness? Absolutely. But he is to be resisting temptation, and he has the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to not drink. And so you cannot condemn people to just this life of never-ceasing hopelessness that I can never change, but then you turn right around and tell them, "Oh, it doesn't really matter. You just come no matter what." Repentance is the first step. Repent is a word of commandment. We repent of our sin. We do not refuse God's commands. We don't overlook it. Paragraph 40, he says, "Clearly Scripture speaks of works that are required of the entire newness of life and not of these observances of works that are not required, of which the adversaries speak. And so by these fables, they defend all kinds of orders of monks, sale of masses, endless observances." In other words, they completely screw everything up by removing the focus from what God wants us to do to things the church is trying to command people to do. So there's a lot of confusion out there, even in our own circles, over justification and sanctification. And we've just got to get on top of this. To do anything less is to be unfaithful to Scripture and to violate our promises to be faithful to the Lutheran Confessions.
So they also mention purgatory here, which is kind of a rare thing, given the fact that the Reformation allegedly began with a document on purgatory and indulgences. But they do bring up the subject of purgatory, and it seems as though their main point is it's ludicrous to suppose that somehow purgatory could make any kind of satisfaction, even beyond the satisfaction that were being required of those in that confessional system.
Yeah, I mean, in paragraph 39, he kind of points out the absurdity. If the punishments of purgatory are satisfactions or satis passions, that's an interesting play on Latin. In other words, we're going to provide our own level of suffering to atone for our sin, to literally purge off or burn off the punishment that our sins deserve. Melanchthon asks the question, well, so if this is all true, should the souls in purgatory be punished? And He says, since this must follow from the opinions of the adversaries, these passages should be interpreted in a new way. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repent, that is, suffer the punishment of purgatory after this life. And then he says, we don't care to respond any further to the silly points of the adversaries. It's like Lincoln just gets fed up at certain points and tosses off these, we're not going to say anything more, they're so silly.
In paragraph 43, they bring the subject of Christ's death as a satisfaction for all things, both the guilt of sin and eternal death. How did the opponents parse those two things, guilt and eternal death?
Well, Melanchthon indicates this when he, after quoting Hosea 13:4, O death, where are your plagues? That reminds us of what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, Melanchthon goes on to say, quote, it is freakish to say that the satisfaction of Christ redeemed from the guilt, but our punishments, redeem us from eternal death. The expression, I will be your death, does not get understood about Christ, but about our works, and indeed not about the works commanded by God, but about some dull observances created by men. And so the church concocted this elaborate structure and system of prescribing specific works that lay people were supposed to look to as some kind of an assurance that they'd been truly forgiven. Now, comparably and similarly, we would never want to leave anybody with the impression that their good works are adding to or completing Christ's satisfaction on the cross. We can make and should always make that point very clear, but at the same time, not teach improperly about the role of good works in the life of the Christian.
One of the things they also bring up is the fact that their Roman opponents were not only requiring, but also saying that people could perform works that went above and beyond what God's law demands. And they have a very interesting example of it that you're going to need to explain to us. Because obviously everyone reading it knows what they're talking about, but we are so far removed from this. They say there in 47, there are works that depart still further from God's commands, such as pilgrimages. There's a great variety of these. One makes a journey to St. Jacob clothed in metal armor and another with bare feet. What are they talking about?
Yeah, this quick little reference just really threw me for a loop. I went through this and tried to cite everything they quote from church fathers, and then I bumped in this. I was like, what in the world are they talking about? This is St. James of Compostela, and it's also mentioned in paragraph 52. This is Compostela is a place in Spain that has a church, a cathedral, where allegedly relics of St. James are kept, but there's a whole lot to this. You can look it up. Actually, the Wikipedia article is quite helpful. The bottom line is there was a legend or a belief that the apostle St. James somehow showed up, actually marched out of the ocean into Spain and led a campaign against the Muslims. And St. James personally actually was clothed in armor and took a sword and put to death a lot of Muslims. This developed into a very popular pilgrimage site. And so people in the Middle Ages were told, if you go to St. James of Compostela, also as Jacob's another form of the word James, you would be earning all these good works. I mean, it strikes us as crazy, doesn't it? But you can go online and you today could book a pilgrimage to St. James from various places in Europe, and people are still doing this, and they talk about how spiritual they feel, and it's ridiculous. In paragraph 52, Melanchthon says, who would not rather, clad in metal armor and equipped, seek the Church of James, the Basilica of Peter, and so on, than bear that violence of grief that is beyond words and exists even in persons of ordinary lives, if there be true repentance? In other words, this is a way of covering your face from the consequences of your sin, thinking they can be so easily taken care of by doing all these silly rituals and pilgrimages.
The bottom line here, and this is really stunning to read, Melanchthon is concerned because, as he says, both the law and the gospel are being clouded over. That's the word he uses twice, clouded over by this system of supererogation or the system of self-invented works is the term Luther might use here. But he's not just concerned, you know, nowadays we as Lutherans, we're just concerned that the gospel get clouded over. Melanchthon's concerned that both law and gospel are getting clouded over.
Right. There's a great quote at paragraph 44 at the end of the paragraph. The devil has spread these teachings to hinder the knowledge of the law and gospel of repentance and being made alive and of Christ's benefit. That's the concern. You've got to keep these things straight. You trivialize sin when you make it seem as if there are no genuine consequences for sin. You trivialize sin when you don't help people understand the nature of true repentance is to despair of oneself, to genuinely recognize the sin, to receive the full grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, and to be called to a new life in Him, where we strive by the power of the Holy Spirit not to sin. And there is an active striving in the life of the Christian. It's not merely, well, if I'm a fruit tree, I'll never, you know, I just produce fruit and I don't even know what's going on. That's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible has plenty of very clear exhortations, and we cannot qualify them or explain them away. It's all part of the gift of God's grace for salvation, for our justification, for our sanctification. A friend likes to say sanctification is growing into what it feels like and is to be justified in Jesus Christ. And it's an active, lifelong process.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. He is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House is the publisher of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman, an in-depth study of that last chapter of the book of Proverbs. And it should not surprise anyone that the deeper one studies any of those chapters, the more is revealed of Jesus Christ. That's true of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman. It's at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, they have some rather cryptic words that will need some explaining. We'll find out what the words are and how they're explained after this.
What we need to know about Islam is that it's the world's fastest growing religion and the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel.
Hank Canagraph of the Bible Answer Man talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The current narrative is that if you tell the truth in this regard, well, you'll radicalize Muslims. But that's pure propaganda. What we need to do is wake up to the truth concerning Islam.
You can meet and hear Hank Canagraph making the case against Islam at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Jesus is the Word of God. He's also incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary and made man. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word is all about Jesus for you. A confessional liturgical parish in the Michigan District, we invite you to worship with us in our new location at the corner of Wattles and Livernois Roads in the Troy Museum and Historic Village, Troy, Michigan. LCIW.org.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. Edgruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at Edgruesome.com. That's Edgruesome.com.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We are in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, walking our way through the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. The subject is repentance, and we've turned to this rather enigmatic, cryptic saying here. Before the break, you were talking about how they didn't want to see the law obscured or clouded over is the word that they use. They also have the same concern about the gospel. This is what they write about it, Paul. Eternal death is not atoned for by this payment of works because it is idle and does not taste of death in the present life. What are they talking about there?
Well, you know, when it comes right down to it, if you think about it, they've basically set up kind of a spiritual ATM machine that everybody's got debit cards, and the funds on those cards are all these huge buckets of good works from the saints or from Jesus, and he's got all this left over. And now if you want to confess your sin to a priest, the church has the power to dispense this forgiveness and to give you all these little works and things you can do to be sure your sins have been forgiven. That clouds the purity of the gospel. It takes our eyes off of Jesus. It puts them back on ourselves. We can never rely or depend on ourselves. We always must look to the forgiving, atoning satisfaction of Christ on the cross for the sins of the world, to the atoning work of that death, which is applied to us individually as we hear the word, as we hear the gospel, as the Holy Spirit works through his sacraments, and the fact that we are now in Christ. We are new creations. We are not simply hopelessly doomed to a life of continual abandonment by God to sin. That's what gets me about some of these discussions. It just makes it seem like the gospel really doesn't have any actual power. It's just kind of a set of intellectual propositions that we need to keep repeating over and over again. But in reality, the devil's always going to have the last word, and we can't do anything but sin, and we always will sin. Therefore, what's the point? But, oh, don't worry. Jesus loves us. It doesn't matter. That is not what the Bible teaches about the new life in Jesus Christ.
There is a genuinely confusing section beginning at paragraph 51 where they talk about revenge or punishments being necessary for repentance. I had a hard time figuring it out. What did you make of it?
Well, I have to admit, I'm having a very difficult time wrapping my head around the word revenge at this point, and I'm 99% sure that Melanchthon here, because he appeals to Scotus, the sayings of Scotus may indeed be very beautiful. That penitence is so-called because it is holding the punishment, and he's quoting Latin. I think we're dealing with some very fine distinctions in scholastic theology that I'm not simply aware of or know enough about this point to give a really great answer on this. But I think the bottom line point here is made in paragraph 56. By faith, the believer has overcome death's terrors. There is no longer in the believer's death that sting and sense of anger. In other words, we can't keep people feeling constantly who have been made new in Jesus Christ that God is just waiting to wreak his vengeance on them and exercise his punishment against them for their sin, and therefore that's why they have to do all these satisfactions. I think that's the point they're getting at. In paragraph 59, it has been said before that saints suffer punishments, which are God's works. They suffer contrition or terror. They also suffer for common problems. So, for example, some suffer punishments of their own that have been applied by God, but these have nothing to do with the keys because the keys can neither apply nor pardon them. In other words, the forgiveness of sins isn't about doling out punishments. It's about forgiving sin.
And I think the irony of this is that still in the confessional system of Rome, even though they want to talk about these satisfactions being some kind of punishments from God, even when all is said and done, you still face purgatory, don't you?
Yeah, it is so confusing. The doctrine of purgatory, I I've read in the past, Catholic apology sites where they, particularly it's interesting now, but the people most concerned to try to explain all this are converts to Roman Catholicism, usually from evangelicalism. And they're the most fanatically defensive of all the doctors that at one time they found so abhorrent and contradictory to the gospel. But there is simply no place in Christian theology for a doctrine of purgatory. And there have been in recent years some fairly well-known evangelical theologians at various seminaries dabbling with the idea, well, maybe there is some kind of a purgatory, some kind of an intermediate state in which we will be prepared to receive the full glory of heaven. That's just nonsense. The Bible does not teach that.
They end that section in paragraph 75 by essentially concluding that in requiring these satisfactions at the very pain of the absolution, what their opponents are doing is, in essence, indeed, in their school, they themselves admit that satisfactions can be refused without sin. Therefore, they write here falsely that we are compelled by the plain gospel to undertake these canonical satisfactions. It's a real confusion of long gospel, isn't it?
Oh, it is. And there's a comment in paragraph 75 that helps us understand these distinctions about punishment and vengeance and all this. You might have noticed that paragraph 75 at the bottom of the page there, it says, so far we have shown that these canonical satisfaction, and remember by that we're talking about these prescribed little works of piety to demonstrate you're truly penitent and to receive God's forgiveness, that these, that is, unrequired works performed to pay for punishment. In other words, God doesn't require these works, but the church was demanding the faithful do these little works to pay off the punishment that their sin deserves. And then he says, these do not have the command of the gospel. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not anywhere teach that we are to do little works to burn off the punishment for our sin.
Then begins a section that has been titled True Repentance Produces Good Works, which is just about the most elegant way of summarizing what Melanchthon is going to say. Instead of all these satisfactions that are being required, what actually follows faith is the true good works produced by the Holy Spirit, in which the Christian now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, begins, however weakly, to obey God's holy commands.
Right, and that's a very liberating truth. Melanchthon says, these fruit have God's command and should be produced for the sake of God's glory and command, and they do have their rewards also. At a very simplistic level, you generally are going to have a much happier marriage if you're not committing adultery. I mean, I don't mean to make it sound that simplistic, but in some ways it is. Good works have their own rewards, and these are all by the power that God gives us, the forgiveness of sins, a new life in Christ, and he kind of runs through the commandments very quickly, ticking off, you know, we obey parents, we're faithful to our calling, we don't kill, we don't hate, we should be forgiving. Will we fall? Yes. Is there forgiveness? Absolutely. Do our good works add to the satisfaction Christ has won for us? No. But are they a consequence of being a new person in Jesus Christ? Absolutely.
Why do you think it is, given the just absolute abundance of words here that Melanchthon spends describing this, both refuting his opponents and putting in the place of that false teaching, the true teaching of Scripture regarding repentance, the fruit of repentance, and good works? Why is it that Lutherans in these gray and latter days still have such a hard time grasping this? It's not as though Melanchthon is being unclear or ambiguous.
I started cluing into this problem years ago, probably 20, 25 years ago, and it originates from a concern among some who were making a real point to reaching out to recovering evangelicals, people whose evangelical churches basically treated justification as a one-time event in the past. And now justification sets you free to do your part. And now all the focus of the teaching and preaching was always what you can do, what you should do, on and on and on. So the pendulum just, would swing way over to focusing almost exclusively on a life of Christian sanctification, leaving people in the position to think that, well, yeah, I accepted Jesus in the past, but now I got to step up and do my part. I appreciate that. I understand that. But the pendulum swings the other way when all you can ever say about good works is, well, you know, they don't add to your salvation, or you're not going to save yourself by your works. Let Scripture speak. The word for how the Scripture speaks about the new life in Jesus Christ and the works we are to do is called paranesis. That's a big, you know, $30 word. But the New Testament is full of this kind of paranesis, this paranetic content. It's found throughout the New Testament. The proper preaching and teaching of justification and sanctification have been a part of our church body, part of this Book of Concord since day one. And you can examine the sermons of everyone from Luther to present day Missouri Synod Lutherans in the 20th century and see this has always been part of our preaching. But when you go out of your way to avoid ever talking about our response to the gospel as people who have been made new in Jesus Christ, you are truncating the Word of God. And again, my caution is, whenever you catch somebody qualifying a very clear assertion in the Scripture, that should set off a red flag. You don't have to qualify a clear assertion from Jesus Christ or his apostles. You simply do what they say.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're studying the Lutheran Confessions. We're in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, continuing our conversation on repentance. When we come back, the Reformers return to the Office of the Keys.
What does Easter have to do with mission work? Find out in the April issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine, as you learn to see Christian missions through the lens of Easter and see Easter anew through the eyes of LCMS missionaries around the world. Celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection together with all the saints throughout time and to the very ends of the earth. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Are you a high schooler who enjoys theology? Do you know a high schooler who would make a good pastor or deaconess? Every summer, Concordia Theological Seminary offers programs for vocational discernment and theological education for high school students. Check out Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy this summer, June 17th through the 30th. Registrations open now. Email us at christacademy@ctsfw.edu or register online. Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, June 17th through the 30th.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm delighted to be chairman of Preach the Word Project, a project of our Synod to strengthen the preaching of all of us pastors in the Synod. We know how eternally important that is.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fekencher talking about the new Preach the Word Project.
So we've put together a program of 12 modules that will be coming out this year and over the next 3 years on a variety of preaching topics for pastors to do together with two other pastors, two guys they trust, two guys they feel comfortable with, written materials and very fine video quality materials that are now becoming available.
Preach the Word helps pastors work together to improve their preaching with several resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Find out more at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. Preaching is challenging business. We all can use some fresh ideas. lcms.org/preachtheword. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues. Our conversation on repentance from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions. The next subject that the Reformers take up as they're winding down on repentance is they use the term the Office of the Keys or the Keys. Would you refresh our memory on this theological shorthand?
Sure. A key can be used to unlock a door. A key can be used to lock a door or to open a door, to close a door. And so when sins were forgiven, or as some of our old translations say, the loosing key, the forgiving key, forgive sins, the binding key means not to forgive sins. That's a quote out of here. And it goes back to Jesus' words to the apostles at the end of John when he appears to them after the resurrection, the time which after Easter now we find ourselves in. We hear this reading where Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of anyone, they are retained. He gives his power to his church on earth, our pastors stand in his stead and by his command, not under their own power or authority. They're merely spokesmen for the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they are called to forgive sins or to retain sins when people are not repentant.
But if we erase repentance, as you've cited several examples of that some Lutherans do today, if we erase repentance from this, then the keys become something entirely different. All they do is loose. They cannot bind, can they?
Well, I think I would add a third key now to this new system. It's called the excusing key.
What do you mean by that?
The get-out-of-jail-free key. Don't be so hard on yourself. You're always going to sin. You have no choice but to sin. And all that new life in Christ and the power you have, well, it's not really that powerful. You're doomed to a life of constant, utter despair over your sin. And finally, in a lot of this teaching, I find it ironic that the gospel doesn't have the last word. It's this kind of a foreboding, oh, well, I can't do anything but sin, poor me. And then it leads to this. Years ago, I really became sensitized to this on an online forum when some young men who had been influenced by some teachers out on the West Coast with all this stuff, you know, they're weak on sanctification. Ha ha, that's funny. Gerhard Ferdy factors into this. Disciples of Ferdy taking this now deceased Lutheran theologian's teaching about good works and the third use of the law simply have no room for it. And these young men had ingested this and consumed it, and they were going on and on about how much they enjoy watching slasher porn movies. That was a category of movies a number of years ago, that they as Christians can enjoy listening and, you know, this kind of vile rap music that talks about the rape of women, the murder of people, that they can enjoy all this because they have been made free in Christ. And I went, whoa, wait a minute, something's gone wrong. And that's when I first got clued into these problems. We are set free not to sin, but we are set free to live to the glory of God and to serve Him. As Luther says in the Catechism, we are to thank and praise, serve and obey Him. This is most certainly true.
They say in the end, we have presented all of our doctrine about repentance. We certainly know it is godly and beneficial to good minds. If good people will compare our doctrine with the very confused discussions of our adversaries, they will see that what the adversaries have left out, the doctrine about faith, justifying, and comforting godly hearts. It's amazing how Melanchthon can see through all the confusion of that system to discover what it's really doing to Christian conscience.
You know, and I think we have to step back again and realize when this was written. It was written, you know, in the 1530s, and Melanchthon had with him the prime example of a man who had recovered the gospel for himself personally, Martin Luther, and suddenly everything changed. He no longer felt under the constant wrath and judgment of God, but he realized he had been given this gift of saving faith, the grace by which now he is free in Jesus Christ to serve and love his neighbor, not out of compulsion or because he's trying to burn off the penalty for sins or atone for his sins, but as a joyful, free response to this great, good gift. So there was this intense passion and excitement with the recovery and discovery of the gospel in the church, and this animated everybody around Luther. Everybody caught fire with Luther, and Melanchthon was one of the chief, most eloquent spokesmen for this new movement. And you see this over and over in the Apology, just this joy in the gospel in contrast to the horrible errors of Rome.
In that point of making the point that it's confusing, and they end by saying even their opponents can't clearly explain their own system, if the most learned theologians that had been set against Melanchthon and his cohorts could not clearly explain the system of satisfactions, what hope did the average person at the time have of understanding or rightly believing what it is Rome was saying?
Well, this was something that their Roman Catholic opponents, particularly the lay leaders, who were all very well-educated men, most of them could even make their way with Latin, but they were all very well-educated, and when they heard the Lutherans speaking clearly from Scripture, citing Scripture passages, and the opponents scrambling over and over again to cite this father and that father, this theologian and that theologian. Finally, some of them started to say, wait a minute, they're quoting the Bible, you're quoting these guys. What they say makes sense, what you say makes no sense. This became painfully apparent, and it's such a joyful thing to set your eyes on Jesus.
Can you talk a little bit about what it would have meant for the average person to grow up being told that they had to go make confession to the priest and then, most crucially, follow the priest's prescription of satisfactions in order to have any measure of certainty about the absolution, suddenly going to confess their sins to a priest and hearing simply, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more?
Well, because we were dealing with a society that was fairly literate, the common people, most of them could not even read or write. So unfortunately, we're not going to find many examples of how a peasant received this good news. But we have many examples of laymen and women who were able to write and on into the history of Lutheran Orthodoxy, who produced magnificent, beautiful poetry, works of art. Just in the mail today, I got a book called Meditations on the Incarnation, Passion, and Death of Jesus Christ by Katharina Regina von Greifenberg. She was a wife of a very important political ruler in the 17th century. Beautiful reflections on what it means to be saved by grace in Jesus Christ. So it revolutionized people's worldview, and it continues to revolutionize people's worldview to this day. Salvation is sure and certain in Jesus Christ. I am now set free to serve him. God doesn't need my works. My neighbor does. Justification is never a point in the past. It's the constant right now in the present and for all eternity.
The tragedy here, I think, is that at least in its official teaching and in its official practice, the Roman Church really hasn't budged from this even today, have they?
No, you will hear a more evangelical tone, generally speaking, when you can find a good Roman Catholic preacher, and they're very rare, they're very hard to find. The Roman Catholic Church traditionally doesn't do a good job with sermons. But you will hear a much more evangelical tone often, and we thank God for that. Again, I'm going to qualify my comment. We're not saying all Roman Catholics are going to hell or that only Lutherans will be in heaven. That appears to be a real issue for some people still. They don't understand that. But yeah, officially on the books, if you pick up a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it is still teaching purgatory, satisfactions, works, a faith plus works equals salvation formula. So the more things change, the more they stay the same in Rome.
The kind of the tragedy of it is that this rigid and complicated system of satisfactions, in time, I guess we can say no one really takes it seriously anymore. It's albeit anecdotal, but you often hear Roman Catholics speak of this system of satisfaction as a purely formal, purely perfunctory thing. There's very little concern about whether or not absolution is on the line.
I would hesitate to generalize about Roman Catholic lay people, even as I would not want anybody to generalize about Lutherans. It's not like all Lutheran lay people understand all this doctrine either properly, but be that as it may, it's a generational issue often in Roman Catholicism. The older generation brought up before the Council of Trent, you know, were used to this very rigid system, and they do believe, I must always attend Mass, I must go to confession, I must say my Hail Marys, I must present myself to adore the body of Christ in the perpetual adoration processes in every parish that I'm aware of. All these things are things I can do to earn God's favor, to make him happy with me, to receive more of his love. Now, let's caution, there's a good number of Lutheran lay people who, for whatever reason, hear all this pure doctrine and still think somehow they're contributing to their salvation. So this is not a Lutheran Roman Catholic thing. It's a problem with human beings because of the inbred opinion of the law that somehow, in some way, I can add to or merit God's favor apart from Jesus Christ.
In the little edition of the Book of Concord that I have sitting in front of me, we have just spent almost 50 pages talking about repentance. You and I have spent at least 3 hours discussing it here in our subsequent conversations.
why, and I believe that is the most space devoted by Melanchthon to a subject in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Why was it so important for the Lutherans to get this one straight?
Because, as you have pointed out before, rightly, the Reformation began in the confessional booth. That's where everything Luther had discovered came clear for him as a practicing parish pastor, one hearing confession. Do you give people the gospel, or do you burden them with law? Is the cross of Christ and the forgiveness of sins one there enough, or must we add to it? Does the church have the power to dispense punishment, or rather is there power in the dispensing of forgiveness? Everything came clear when it came to the practice of confession and absolution. And of course, the whole system of indulgences was playing off of this convoluted, complicated nonsense, giving people the impression they could now buy forgiveness. They could buy satisfaction before God. They could buy time off in purgatory. No matter how delicately put it was technically on the ground among lay people, the indulgence was viewed as a way to buy forgiveness, completely doing away with the merits of Christ. As Melanchthon's pointed out over and over again, if the Roman Catholic Church is right, there is no point in the cross of Jesus Christ.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Next time he will join us to talk about, among other things, the number and the use of the sacraments in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Paul, thank you again.
Thank you, Todd. So good to be with you again.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we will get back into our series introducing the books of the Bible. We are rewinding the history. We've been through 1st and 2nd Kings. Now we go back and rehearse it again. 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st Chronicles next with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right
back. Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
You could win an audio DVD of every presentation from all 6 Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. Record your answer to the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean? On our comment line, 618-223-8382. If we play your answer during Issues Etc., we'll send you a conference audio DVD of almost 50 hours of teaching. 618-223-8382 and answer the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean? Please be sure to mention where you listen.